Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this Lord's Day as it's found in Daniel chapter 11, verses 10 through 14. Daniel 11, verses 10 through 14. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. God gave an essential qualification to test whether one who claimed to be a prophet of God was indeed or in fact a true prophet. What was that test? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, we read, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." In other words, that test is that what is prophesied must indeed come to pass. Not once in a while, not 75% of the time, but if he's a true prophet of God, it is 100% of the time that it will come to pass. For if God is speaking through a man or a woman, what they prophesy about the future must indeed come to pass, because God himself, whom they claimed to be speaking on behalf of, knows the future, has decreed the future, has ordained the future. He can't make any mistakes at all. Now, that's not my test of a prophet. That's God's test for a prophet, a true prophet. And I submit to you that it's still his test that we can apply. If a professed prophet cannot distinguish between God's thoughts, God's voice, and his own thoughts, or her own thoughts, that person should not be listened to or followed. If they can't tell the difference between what they're thinking and what God is saying to them, then they should not be followed. A true prophet knows when God is speaking to them and when God is not speaking to them. Regardless of human frailties and human weaknesses that all human beings have. True prophets of God, dear ones, may be, from a human perspective, fallible, but that human fallibility in a true prophet of God is overridden by divine infallibility. Now, I raise that most important test of a true prophet because as we consider the detailed prophecies that we find here in Daniel chapters 11 through 12, and as we see and understand their precise fulfillment, one after the other, without exception, we hear, I submit to you, we hear the authoritative voice of the Lord confirming in history, revealing the authenticity and the reliability of what God has spoken here through his angel Gabriel, spoken through Gabriel to Daniel. In fact, there are hundreds of prophecies in Scripture that have been fulfilled or realized already. They become God's testimony that our faith in Scripture, that our faith in his word is not vain. It's not misplaced at all. That's why we have all of these prophecies and we see and understand the fulfillment of them. Dear ones, faith in God's word is more certain than the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. The many prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was to be born, his miracles, specifically the miracles that he performed, his death by means of crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead, and even the very time when these things would happen, were all prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came to the earth, was born of a virgin. And they confirm for us that what was prophesied concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ and was fulfilled, they confirmed that all the things that are yet future to be fulfilled will likewise be realized without exception. Just like Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, several decades before that happened. Just as is prophesied the future conversion of Israel as a nation and the Gentile nations and coming unto Christ. Just as is prophesied the millennium. Just as is prophesied Christ's second coming. All of those will come to pass, just as the Lord has said in his word, as even all the prophecies that came to pass in his first coming. You see, dear ones, I'm trying to help us all to understand, and I am encouraged by these truths myself. This is our certain hope and our comfort, that not only prophecies, but the promises of God that we find in his word are ever faithful. He is ever faithful to keep his word and his promises in the midst of the darkest trials that we will find, in the midst of the greatest heartaches that we pass through, in the midst of those long delays in which we cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" We may fail him, but he will never, ever. It is impossible for him to fail us. Nor will he ever fail to keep his word, his promises, beginning with the forgiveness of our sin and everlasting life through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. As we continue today in God's history lesson that's found in Daniel chapters 11 through 12, which was prophesied hundreds of years before these events and before these people even appeared upon the scene, let us consider the following main points. First of all, the rise of Antiochus the Third. He called himself Antiochus the Great. In Daniel 11:10. The second main point, the defeat of Antiochus the Third. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. And then thirdly, the return of Antiochus the Third in Daniel chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 10, the rise of Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. You remember that after Gabriel, God's angelic messenger, prophesied concerning the Persian and the Grecian empires and the fourfold division of the Grecian Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. We considered those in verses, those things in Daniel 11, verses 1 through 4. The prophecy turned then to the two greatest dynasties, kingdoms, that fought between themselves, back and forth and back and forth. The two greatest of these kingdoms, of the four into which Alexander's kingdom was divided. Namely, as we learned last Lord's Day, the Syrian kingdom, the Seleucid dynasty, who in this portion of Daniel 11 is called the King of the North, and the second being the Egyptian kingdom, the Ptolemaic dynasty, and in this portion, Daniel 11, is called the King of the South. For greater detailed information, I will have you go back, and if you have not heard the sermon from last Lord's Day, that will bring you up to speed. But we ended that section in Daniel 11:9, last Lord's Day, with the King of the South, who was Ptolemy the Third of Egypt, having invaded and conquered much of Syria to avenge the death of his sister, Berenice. And that battle with Syria, between Syria and Egypt, was from 246 to 241 BC. After Ptolemy the Third had, in fact, brought Syria under his control, he returned to Egypt with great spoil from his Syrian campaign. Now that's where we ended, basically, last Lord's Day. Now we pick up with verse 10, where it mentions there, two sons shall be stirred up. So after Seleucus II of Syria died, as we mentioned, I think, last Lord's Day, likely poisoned by his wife, Laodice, his two sons succeeded him in Syria, succeeded to the throne of the Syrian capital. This, again, perfectly fulfills in detail what Daniel is told by Gabriel, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. The eldest son is the one who first assumed the throne after the death of his father, Seleucus II. That would be his son, Seleucus III, assumed the throne, but he only reigned a very short period of time, from 225 to 223 BC. He was apparently assassinated by members of his own army. But he did, in that short reign, began to raise up the military forces of Syria, began to regain some of the Syrian territory that had been lost to Ptolemy III, who invaded from Egypt, invaded Syria. The younger son of Seleucus II was Antiochus III. He called himself the Great. You might say the Great One. Antiochus III. He became king when he was only 18 years of age, after the death of his brother, Seleucus III, as we mentioned, assassinated by members of his army. And he had, Antiochus III had a very lengthy reign. He reigned from about 223 to 187 BC. Now notice in verse 10, how, again, the precision of this prophecy, how it begins with sons in the plural, because there were two sons that succeeded Seleucus II. And one of them, Seleucus III, died very soon afterwards, but his second son became the king who reigned for many years. And notice in verse 10, but his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. But then notice, and one, that is one of his sons, shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. This is referring to this one son is referring to Antiochus III. Again, amazing precision with regard to God's word and the prophecy given here. The exploits of Antiochus III are given by Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 10, where we are beginning to this Lord's Day. We won't be able to cover all of his exploits, but they continue to verse 19 of this chapter. The exploits of Antiochus III, which again, as we'll see, comport perfectly, precisely, with secular historical records available. Antiochus III, according to verse 10, did in fact further the military campaign of his assassinated father and brother, overflowing, as the text says, overflowing, passing through, recapturing the former territories of Syria. He retook the original capital of Syria, which is Seleucia, and that's referred to here in verse 10, even to his fortress. And so he recaptured Seleucia. After that, he continued west and took Sidon, which is now in present Lebanon. Then he turned south and headed toward the Holy Land and took that in 219 BC. And after a brief interlude, he headed for Egypt in 217 BC. He rode into that particular battle with the Egyptians on a wave of military victories. It appeared at this point that no one could stop Antiochus III. So that describes the rise of Antiochus III. Let's now consider, secondly, the defeat of Antiochus III in verses 11 through 12. Daniel 11. 11 through 12. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. So we are introduced here to in verse 11, the king of the south. There is a new king now in Egypt at this time, as Antiochus III begins to move south toward Egypt. There is now a new king, that is Ptolemy IV, who reigned from 221 to 204 BC. He succeeded his father, Ptolemy III, who died of natural causes. That's kind of unheard of at that particular time for a king to die of natural causes, because so often they were assassinated. But apparently Ptolemy III died of natural causes. Here we find it says that the king of the south in verse 11 shall be moved with choler. That is anger. What's he angry about? He's angry about how Antiochus III is moving ever closer to taking over territory that the king of the south had possessed. Remember, the king of the south had invaded under Ptolemy III, had invaded and had conquered much of the Syrian kingdom. Now, Antiochus III has returned much of the Syrian kingdom back to Syria, is going south. Now, the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, is not happy about this. He's angry, and he's ready to meet Antiochus III in battle. And they met for battle at Raphia, at the Battle of Gaza in 217 BC. Interestingly, if we keep up with current events, this is the same city as the present Rafa, the southernmost city in the Gaza Strip, where the most recent battles between Israel and Hamas are being fought even now. Just a historical or current event type of a side note. That's the area where this battle took place in 217 BC. Antiochus III of Syria, as verse 11 says, raised a great multitude for the battle at Gaza, but he was defeated by Ptolemy IV. And that great multitude was given into his hand, that is, into the hand of Ptolemy IV of Egypt, just as it says in verse 11. And he shall set forth a great multitude, that is, the king of the north will, but the multitude shall be given into his hand, into the hand of the king of the south, Ptolemy IV. Polybius, the Greek historian, records that about 10,000 Syrians were killed in battle. Notice again, and he shall cast down in verse 12, that is, Ptolemy IV shall cast down many 10,000s. The word is literally many, not necessarily identifying how many, but a myriad, many thousands. And again, this historical figure, Polybius, says that there were about 10,000 Syrians that were killed in battle. Well, that brought an end at that point in time to the advance of Antiochus III. As he retreated back to Syria, he wasn't idle, but he didn't continue to stretch his territory southward. Rather, he began to increase his territory eastward. And so he did continue to win military campaigns. He did continue to bring more and more territory under his rule, even all the way to India. His kingdom extended eastward. Verse 12 says, and when he hath taken away the multitude, this is the king of the south, when he's taken away the multitude of Antiochus the third of Syria, his heart, that is Ptolemy the fourth heart, the king of Egypt, shall be lifted up. And he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Just a little bit of, again, supplementing the text with what we know historically about Ptolemy the fourth of Egypt, when it says that that his heart shall be lifted up. He was indeed, even according to historical records, a very, very proud ruler. And this victory only increased his pride as he returned to Egypt. In ancient sources, Ptolemy the fourth was criticized for being more interested in luxury and debauchery than in ruling justly over the government entrusted to him. That was what he's known for. Basically, his heart was lifted up in pride. And that's what we see. Again, historical records confirming that. Historically, in fact, the decline of the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt is usually traced to this ruler, Ptolemy the fourth, and to his excessive, unbridled lavishness and drunkenness and laziness. And therefore, as the text says, even though he won the battle at Gaza, his heart was lifted up in pride, and he was not strengthened by it. The decline in Egypt began at that time because of his pride and because of his lavishness, his lack of self-control over the pleasures and sensualities. After the victory at Gaza, according to 3 Maccabees, Ptolemy the fourth visited Jerusalem. And again, this points out how he lifted up his heart in pride. He proudly sought to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the Holy Holies in the temple. But when the attempts of the priests failed, they pleaded with him not to do so. They even laid their bodies in front of the entrance to the Holy of Holies to prevent him from doing so. It became known very quickly throughout Jerusalem, and people were lamenting and people were crying out and in mourning that he was going to enter into the Holy of Holies at that time. But he was, even if not prevented by human intervention, 3 Maccabees relates that he was prevented from entering by divine and miraculous intervention, in which he was cast down, as he sought to do so, he was cast down to the ground and temporarily stunned, could not speak, didn't know what had happened to him. He didn't try to do so after that. This proud act on the part of Ptolemy the fourth obviously did not earn him any favor with many of the Jews at that time. When he returned from Jerusalem then to Egypt, he sought revenge against the Jews, again according to 3 Maccabees, and caused many of the Jews in Alexandria, in Egypt, to be bound and to be dragged into a large, large arena to be trampled upon by his elephants. But once again, according to 3 Maccabees, God intervened. The beasts miraculously threw themselves rather upon the troops of Ptolemy the fourth, rather than trampling underfoot the Jews. The Jews celebrated their deliverance by an annual feast day and remembering how God had rescued them from that destruction. Ptolemy the Fourth died, the proud Ptolemy the Fourth died in 204 BC, leaving his very young son, Ptolemy the Fifth, who was only about 5 years old, to succeed him and to rule by appointed regents. So now we come to the third main point, the return of Antiochus III. As we, again, and I hope that as we go through these passages and as you hear the fulfillment, that in your own spirit there wells up praise to God. Just amazing. Just God, thou art amazing. Thy knowledge is amazing. Thy wisdom is amazing. That's the effect that, you know, going through this, it shouldn't just be, well, there's another history lesson. Check that one off. Let's wait for the next one. This should be arousing within us, amazement at God and his supervision and control of all history, even heathen kings, those who did not acknowledge him. And so we come to the third main point, the return of Antiochus III in verses 13 through 14. And you can see why I've chosen to take little bite-sized pieces in history. I think if we tried to crowd in larger pieces, long, I think it would tend to be overwhelming. Maybe it's already overwhelming. But I want to take, again, smaller portions of this, even if it means we don't go as long as we normally do in preaching. But nevertheless, verses 13 through 14 will conclude this portion of the sermon this Lord's Day, the return of Antiochus III. Verse 13 says, "For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." So the previous defeat of Antiochus III of Syria, the king of the north, at the Battle of Gaza in 217 BC, was not the last campaign he waged against the king of the south, Egypt. For we now read that he, that is the king of the north, Antiochus III, shall return. And return he did, in fact, do. He did return with greater forces than he had before to battle Egypt. Now, as we noted, Egypt under the reign of young Ptolemy V, who reigned from 204 to 180 BC. Antiochus III returned not only with mightier forces than he had before, but with riches that he had gathered from his eastern conquests, which he, as we noted, he was not idle. During these 14 years from the first battle of Gaza in 217, 14 years later, he now comes south again to battle against Egypt. And during that time, he has been very, very active in conquering and retaking much of the kingdom that was a part of Syria. As Daniel 11:14 states, "There shall many stand up against the king of the south," that is the king of Egypt, Ptolemy V. Not only did Antiochus increase greatly his own military force, but he also joined in an alliance with Philip V of Macedonia and his forces as well. And they met, the two kingdoms met in battle at the Battle of Panium in 200 BC. The Battle of Panium is actually at the New Testament site of Caesarea Philippi, in north, that is north of Galilee, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus and the disciples in Matthew 16 being there in Caesarea Philippi. That's where he asked, "And who do men say that I am?" And that's where the confession of Peter, that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, was made by Peter to the Lord Jesus at that time. So at this Battle of Panium, a decisive victory was won by Antiochus III, the king of the north, against Ptolemy V, king of the south, from which actually the Egyptian kings, after that battle, never fully recovered. They, from that time, from that battle, though they had begun to be in decline, it was that battle at Panium that really set them in a place where we see militarily that they began to show such weakness. So this was a very decisive battle and win for Antiochus III, just as is stated in verse 14. "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south." And in verse 13, "That a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army with much riches." And so again, Ptolemy, Antiochus III, did win this particular battle. Notice in verse 14, it says, "Also the robbers of thy people," Daniel's people, Jews, "shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." The robbers, when it says robbers, also the robbers of the people, thy people, robbers can mean also violent men, warlike men from among the Jews, who did in fact join with Antiochus III to fight and to win that battle against Egypt and Ptolemy V and his general Scopas. Many of the warlike Jews joined with Antiochus III to bring to pass what actually we find there again in verse 14, the fulfillment of this vision. The Jewish historian Josephus, in Antiquity of the Jews, he writes concerning this particular period of time, "The Jews of their own accord went over to him," that is to Antiochus III, "and received him into the city, into Jerusalem, and gave plentiful provision to his army and to his elephants, and readily assisted him when he besieged the garrison which was in the citadel of Jerusalem." Again, there was that alliance formed with Antiochus III by some of these Jews. Not all of the Jews. There was a division amongst the Jews over whether to support Ptolemy V or to support Antiochus III, but many of them did support Antiochus III. The hope of these Jews that joined with Antiochus, their hope in supporting him was in their aspirations to be an independent nation, to be a nation that they hoped Antiochus would grant to them if they joined with him, that he would grant them their own independence. But again, as we'll see, that did not happen. In fact, Antiochus returned to Jerusalem in 198 BC. And for those that did not support him, there was a mass slaughtering of many Jews in Jerusalem by Antiochus III. And so again, though that was their desire, to be independent and joining themselves with Antiochus III, it says, but they shall fall, they'll fail. They will not see realized what they hope for in joining with Antiochus III. The Jews in the Holy Land remained under the rule of the Syrian kingdom until the Maccabees delivered them from their wicked persecutor, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, to whom we shall soon come when we get to Daniel 11, verse 21. So Antiochus III is, who is called the Great, is the father, and we'll get to this in the near future, is the father of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, who became the arch rival enemy, who persecuted severely the Jews, and over whom the Maccabees were aroused and brought victory in the Maccabean Wars. Once again, we have seen the amazing fulfillment in great detail of these prophecies. As I said, let's rejoice that the very God has revealed in such historical precision and detail all these rulers and all these events, hundreds of years before their fulfillment, is the same God who knows with the same kind of precise knowledge and love and accuracy knows us, his people, knows us with that loving knowledge. When it says that God knows us, doesn't just mean he's intellectually aware of us. That word know means he knows us with love. He knows us with affection. He knows us intimately as his people, as those who trust in him. He knows us with a special knowledge. Now, for the wicked, for the unbelieving, they don't want God to know them that way. That's scary for God, the supreme God, who will be their judge, to know them in that way. But for us who trust in Jesus, when God knows us that way, that's a great blessing to us, that he knows us so well. And yet he doesn't judge us. He doesn't condemn us. He works his will, his salvation out in our lives. Let me give to you just some application, having gone through this period of history, Daniel 11, verses 10 through 14. And I want to say, though we may not be able to derive a righteous example from heathen kings, nevertheless, why has God included these things here? Paul says that all things are written aforetime for your instruction. All things are written aforetime in the Old Testament for our admonition, for our growth, for us to be able to learn, even from unrighteous kings, certain lessons. We not only learn from the godly, we also learn from the ungodly. And so let me point out some things very quickly. First of all, Ptolemy the IV, as we have noted in verse 12, it says that his heart was lifted up within him after his victory over Antiochus III, Daniel 11, 12. After his victory, rather than being vigilant over his kingdom, rather than praising the one true living God, he resorted to self-indulgence. He resorted to feeding the lusts of his flesh, which led to the weakening of his kingdom. What can we learn from this? Well, let's learn, dear ones, let's learn that pride often tempts us to forget the Lord, who brought us the victory over sin, who has blessed us with so many answered prayers, who has provided for us in so many ways. Pride lifts up our heart to forget him and to indulge ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, in our own pleasures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Let him that thinks he's standing take heed lest he fall. Ptolemy IV should have heeded that lesson, but he didn't. God, you recall in 1 Corinthians 10:12 that we just read, the verses just prior to that, what is he talking about when he says, take heed, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Who's he talking about in context in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Well, he's talking about the Israelites, whom God delivered from the Egyptians by way of 10 plagues, opening the Red Sea, delivering them. But as they came to the wilderness, they began to complain against the Lord. And as they had to wait at the bottom of Mount Sinai for Moses, who was 40 days on the mount receiving the commandments of God, they became impatient. And they resorted to idolatry. They resorted to fornication at that particular time. Take heed, Israelites. When you think you stand, God's just delivered you out of Egypt by his mighty hand. Take heed, lest you fall. Lest you take your eyes off of the Lord. Lest you think that it's you, Israel, that has won this victory, not God. How did Peter fall? Peter fell through pride. God, the Lord Jesus had said to him the very night before Jesus was arrested, Jesus had said, Peter, you're going to betray me or deny me three times. Deny even knowing me three times. And Peter said, no, Lord, that could never happen, that I would ever deny thee. And again, that attitude of pride, Jesus even said to him when he took them to the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. They fell asleep when they should have been watching and praying. You see, it was pride, again, that led Peter to that place where he denied the Lord. It wasn't some huge, conspicuous sin into which Peter fell that led him to deny the Lord. It was pride. It was pride lurking there. And it's pride, dear ones, in our own lives. It doesn't have to be that we fall into some huge, huge sin that leads us to, in various ways, deny the Lord and his lordship over our lives, to think that we're sufficient in ourselves to take care of things. Doesn't have to be some huge sin into which we fall. Many times it's simply pride, thinking we are sufficient, that we can handle it, God. We don't need to be in constant communion with thee. We don't have to learn of thee. We don't have to grow in thee. We can handle it. It's pride very often that leads us to that. That was true of Ptolemy IV. Second application from our sermon. A significant portion of the Jews, we learned here, formed a military alliance with Antiochus III. This seemed, at least temporarily, to be to their advantage, but that alliance led to the advances of power and the persecution of the Jews by Antiochus IV, his son, who became the great persecutor of God's people. You see, we must always be aware of unholy alliances with those who do not stand firmly with us upon the truth that we profess in God's word and are again, summarized in our subordinate standards. Such alliances usually are very short-lived. These unholy alliances are usually short-lived, for when the common enemy is overcome, with whom we form the unholy alliance to fight against the common enemy, when that common enemy is overcome, then the power of others will be turned against us. All those who will not bow the knee to Baal, all those who will not bow the knee to Caesar, will be overcome in those unholy alliances. It's happened time and time and time again. It happened here, and it's happened throughout history. To think that we can form unholy alliances with those who do not hold the same truth as we hold is to practice what Paul himself condemned in Romans chapter 3. He says, shall we do evil that good may come? God forbid. Many, again, of these holy alliances are simply seeking a good end, but using unholy means, unlawful means, to reach a good end. That's what these Jews were doing in joining in a military alliance with Antiochus III. The answer, dear ones, to our own present corruption and tyranny that we see in our country is not compromise with political leaders, but rather the answer is a national regeneration and reformation through the gospel of Jesus Christ and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ and training our families. These little units, these little many governments that unite together, upholding the same terms of communion, upholding the same truth of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the Word of God, uniting together as clans, together, coming together in the power of the gospel, transforming through that means hearts and lives. Dear ones, there is no political solution to the problems we face in this nation. There is only the solution of salvation, regeneration, reformation, conversion through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it begins in each of our families. It begins with our children and passing that on to our grandchildren and for generations to come, multiplying and growing. That's how this reformation comes. To submission to the lordship of Christ and to his commandments. That's the only answer. That's what we pray for. That's what we, by God's grace, work for within our families. We don't simply have a familial perspective in view that we're only concerned for our family. But that's where it begins. As families take that seriously, as moms and dads take their calling seriously, as husbands and wives take their calling seriously, reformation comes by that means. That's our little kingdom, our family. How is that little kingdom that God has given to you, how is that being ruled by you? And the last application is this, and I wanted to end on this note. That was Antiochus III that says, that he shall return. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall return. Antiochus III, after being defeated decisively, at the Battle of Gaza in 217, he returned. He didn't give up. He returned. I'm saying he had a holy desire and a holy will, but I want to point out he did not give up. He wasn't idle during that time. He was winning. He was active. He didn't quit. He didn't throw in the towel and say, I lost to the king of the south and that's it. I'm not going to ever try that again. He was clearly not motivated by righteous and holy desires, but perhaps we can still see in this a spiritual truth. Dear ones, when we fall into sin or fail in faithfulness to the Lord in some way, let us not give up. Let us not quit. Let us return to battle the enemy. Because, dear ones, that's our family that God has given to us that we're fighting for. That's our little kingdom that we are fighting for under Christ the King. This is his church that we are fighting for under Christ the King. Let's not give up. Let us not listen, dear ones, to the enemy who would have us stay defeated and consumed with our own failure. And all of us have failure. All of us have failed and blown it royally in our lives. And the enemy would have us to focus only upon our failures. We need to remember our failures, but we don't live in our failures. We need to remember our failures to keep us ever humble before God. But we can't do this on our own. We need him. But we don't live there. We don't live. We don't breathe in and breathe out our failures moment by moment by moment throughout the day. We arise. We don't give up. Just as it says, Antiochus returned. So we return. So let us rather look in faith and repentance to our gracious Savior who is plenteous in mercy. And rise from defeat to go forth in victory through the power of Christ's glorious resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our victory. It's not a maybe that we'll be victorious. It is a certainty that we will be victorious because Jesus was raised from the dead. He's no longer in the tomb. So let us learn, in closing, let us learn from our defeats. Again, rather than living in our defeats, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. We're not victims. Don't jump on the victimization agenda. Don't think that you have been victimized. Don't live in victimization. We are not victims. We are victors. We are conquerors, more than conquerors. We are overcomers through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father, we need to hear these truths from thy word. We need to learn lessons even from the ungodly example that we see recorded in these prophecies. Help us, Lord, to be able students in the school of Christ. Lord, let us not give up. Thou dost know where each of us might be today in our thinking and what we are facing. But God, it's the enemy who wants us to give up. It's the enemy who does not want us to return and to arise seven times even after we fall. Lord, we pray that thou would hear our prayers, strengthen us, for we are ever in need of understanding we are not sufficient in ourselves. Our sufficiency is in Christ. We ask that thou would hear us and bless us for thy sake. In Jesus' name, amen.